Okay, chapter 10. Let's start with verse 9 and 10. It says, but what does it, or verse 9, here it is. I got to look a little closer. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We've been studying chapters 9 through 11 Romans the last few weeks and have found them to be an important explanation of God's dealing with his people Israel. See, Paul is working on two fronts in Romans. Number one, he's explaining the gospel to Gentiles who had little or no knowledge of the scripture or of God. They didn't know who God was, and they didn't know, certainly didn't know who Jesus Christ was. So Paul is dealing with people that are totally ignorant of the Word of God. And secondly, he's explaining God's plan of salvation to Jews who had been taught the Old Testament. They had memorized the Old Testament, much of it. But what we found, what Paul found, was that Gentiles had a much easier time accepting the gospel than the Jews. If you turn back, keep your finger here, but look over at Acts chapter 13. Acts is right next to Romans here, so chapter 13, verse 45. It says, but when the, I'll give you a minute, at least a few seconds to find it. Acts 13, 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. So here we have this gospel that is being spread like wildfire in these Gentile territories. But it was the Gentiles who were receiving it, not the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, Paul told the Thessalonians how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. These Gentiles were being saved. Well, for the most part, there's always been a Jewish remnant of believers, but for the most part, they rejected that message of salvation. So the Gentiles received the word gladly. But Paul had some explaining to do with the Jews. As Eli Whitney is said to have said, get your cotton-picking hands out of my gin. The Jewish people were saying, get your Gentile hands off our promises. We were given the promises, they said, not the Gentiles. And this is the problem with the teaching of replacement theology. We as Gentiles, believers in this dispensation, we don't get all the promises made to Israel of a kingdom and a king and of land and so on. This is a problem of replacement theology, which is becoming more and more popular. And it's also part of the rise of antisemitism, the hatred of Israel and of the Jewish people. This fellow that shot up the synagogue in San Diego, he was a Presbyterian, of all things. Well, I don't know about his particular church, but many are teaching that the Jews are irrelevant, that God has rejected them, and they're no longer God's people, that we've taken their place. And Paul, in these chapters, explains that that is not true. We're not taking the Jewish promises. We are sharing with them in the gospel, though. Because God gave that promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. All the people of the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ. And so everyone benefits from what Jesus did. So Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but as Paul quoted from Isaiah, he is a light to the Gentiles as well, of the love of God. So Paul reiterates in this section the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled, all Israel will be saved, but at the same time the Gentiles share in the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so this is good news for everybody, Jew and Gentile. F.B. Meyer comments on this passage, "The chosen people chafed not only at the freeness of God's justifying grace, but because there was no difference made so far as salvation was concerned between them and the Gentiles. Surely there ought to be a special doorway for them into eternal life, apart from that trodden by the feet of ordinary heathen world. Were they not the children of Abraham, the friend of God? Here the apostle was compelled to withstand them. No, said he, it cannot be. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. All have sinned, and the same Lord is rich over all to those who call upon him of whatever nationality." Remember that in the parable of the Great Supper, the king made this great supper and he invited his guests to come, and none of them came. So the king sent his servants to the highways and byways to invite the poor and the maimed and the blind, that his supper might be filled. And this is what happened. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, the despised Gentiles were invited. Now there's two things that Paul wants us to understand in this passage. First, that the gospel is an exclusive message. And that's verses 9 and 10. And secondly, it's an inclusive message, verses 11 through 13. So how can that be? How can it both be narrow, which is what exclusive means, and at the same time broad, which is what inclusive means? Well, we'll find out. First of all, we see that the gospel is an exclusive message in verses 9 and 10. We just read it. We'll read it again, verse 9, that you, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is the good news of salvation from sin, death, and hell, but to be received there are certain requirements. Jesus died for all, but are all saved? No, not everybody is saved. Jesus died for everybody, though. And anyone you meet on the street, you can say, Jesus died for you, just as he died for me, because he died for sinners, and sinners are pretty prevalent nowadays, aren't they? You walk down the street, you probably meet a few, because we're all sinners. Well, there are certain requirements to be saved. First of all, we must recognize who Jesus is, and that's the first part of this verse here in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord. And confess here, you don't want to be confused about this, because some teach that this is public confession before men, but it's not. This is private confession before God. So you can be saved all by yourself thinking about these things. The confess means, here is a Greek word, homologeo, and we use that at 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. Homologeo means just, the word homo means same, and logeo means word. Say the same thing, or to say, logeo. Logos is word, logeo is the verb, to say. If you say the same thing that God says about Jesus Christ. Remember doubting Thomas when he saw the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, and, you know, he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the greatest doubters were the disciples themselves, weren't they? The Jews actually believed it more than the disciples did, because they said, we need to put a guard on the tomb in case, you know, he disappears. And so that's one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, is the fact that there was a Roman guard guarding the tomb. It was sealed with a Roman seal, and yet Jesus still arose, didn't he? And we know that disciples did not steal the body because the Romans were guarding it. Well, and they were doubting his resurrection anyway. They weren't looking for the resurrection. They weren't camped by the tomb. They were hiding. Well, when doubting Thomas finally saw the Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." And this is one element of the gospel that is non-negotiable. You must believe that Jesus is God. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you cannot be saved. That's why a Jehovah's Witness cannot be saved, believing Jehovah's Witness doctrine, because they teach that Jesus was just a man. Was the Son of God, but not God in the flesh. You have to believe that. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And we know John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's an exclusive, narrow message. There's only one way. There's only one door. There was only one door into the ark. There's only one door into salvation. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enter in, he shall be saved." You can't go through Muhammad. You can't go through Buddha. You can't go through Confucius. You can't go through any other way. It's not like heaven's up on this mountaintop and we got a lane here. You can go up if you're a follower of Buddha. If you're a follower of Islam, you can go up this lane. There's not many lanes to heaven. There's only one door and one way. It's a narrow way. It's an exclusive way. So that's the first thing you have to believe, that in the deity of Christ. Secondly, not only recognize who Jesus is, you must believe in what Jesus did. And that's the end of verse 9. We confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe in what Jesus did. He died and arose for our sins. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is proof that he was who he claimed to be, and he did what he claimed to do, which was to die and to pay for our sins. He came to seek and to save which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. But you must come with more than just a head knowledge of the facts, but a heart knowledge, a belief. Because if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's just not assenting to the facts of the gospel. That's why having people come forward in church services, getting them to say a prayer, or even having them agree to the facts of the gospel does not mean that they are saved. You can't say, "Well, that person got saved." And I often say, "Well, that person made a profession of faith in Christ, but do I see the heart? Do you see the heart?" Only one who sees heart is God. That's why it must be from the heart. Coming forward, saying a prayer, or doing something externally doesn't mean anything if the heart's not involved. Remember that all the disciples were convinced that Judas was a believer, weren't they? But he wasn't, was he? Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And that's a sad thing, because there are plenty of Christian churches around, aren't they, that are not preaching the Word of God. And if they're not preaching the Word of God, they're not Christian. I'm sorry. You can wear the biggest cross around your neck, it can make you enough to make you bow-backed or something. I don't know. But something people think that the bigger the cross they wear, the more spiritual they are. Well, there's nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus said that he that worships me must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, the Samaritan woman thought, well, we worship here at Mount Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem, and so which one is the right place to worship? And he says, well, the right place to worship is in your heart. That's what he's saying here. You have to, from your heart, believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, in verse 10, he reiterates the same truth. In verse 10, he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Note that the order is reversed, because you can only confess with your mouth what your heart believes. So, first you believe, and then you confess. Again, this confession is to God. When I was saved, I was 6 years old. And I've told the story many times that my mother was witnessing to our neighbor, Gunnar Holmquist, in the kitchen. I was in the living room, and I was the one who got saved. I remember bowing my head and with tears saying, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sin, and I'm trusting him as my Savior. I confess to him my belief in Jesus Christ. Is that a prayer? Sure it is a prayer. I was talking to him. And that's what he's saying here. It was not until years later that I publicly confessed my faith when I was baptized. My mother never even heard the story of my salvation until I was baptized when I was a teenager. She didn't know I got saved. So you don't have to make a public confession to be saved. You're saved when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior from the heart. And say, Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. Pretty simple, isn't it? Yet many people that have gone forward in a church service or said a prayer, you can get a person to say a prayer, you know that? You can get a person to make a commitment. That doesn't mean they're saved. That means they said some words. In fact, before I was saved, my mother used to have me, this is my foster mother, and she loved me, and I really appreciated her because she raised me up in the Lord. But she'd say, now pray this prayer. Jesus, come into my heart, or something like that before I went to bed. Well, I never was saved then. I didn't understand the gospel. It has to be a personal relationship with you coming to Christ and trusting him as your Savior. So it's an exclusive message. You must come this way. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be. And you also must trust him and him alone as the one who loved you and died for you to pay for your sins. But it's also an inclusive message, and that's verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message is exclusive because there is only one way to heaven, but the gospel is also for everyone. There's a song that goes, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There is a welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Jesus gives the invitation, come unto me. He didn't ask for a certain class of people to come. The good-looking people, the rich people, the popular people. It says here, whoever. Whoever believes, verse 11. This means anyone and everyone who can come to Christ in faith, and they will be saved. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's John 6:37. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22:17. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. It's an inclusive message. Now, we take it by faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and accepts the gift of God, which is eternal life. Faith is something we exercise every day. We trust the sun will come up in the morning. And lo and behold, it did. We believe the guy coming towards us on the highway will stay in his lane. Or he would have stayed home in bed this morning. We believe summer is coming. There are some that doubt that, I see. But that's God's promise, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. He didn't say warm summer, though. As we know in Minnesota, who knows? God asks us to exercise faith in his Son, and he will save us. So we all have faith, but our faith in Christ is what saves. The same kind of faith that allowed you to sit in your pew this morning. You believed that would hold you up. We rest in Jesus Christ and believe that he'll get us to heaven. We say, Lord, I believe you. I'm trusting you. It is very, very simple, isn't it? So simple that people miss it. John 3:16, probably more people have been saved in John 3:16, every verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't say to jump through religious hoops. Doesn't say to be baptized, catechized, and confirmed. By the way, we repurposed this piece of furniture in the front. I don't know if you noticed. That was a baptismal fountain we transformed into a communion table. How do you like that? Because we don't need a baptismal fount to save us. Jesus Christ will save us. It is also for Jews and Gentiles, verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. No difference. They both get saved the same way, by faith in Christ. They're not two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews of works and a gospel for the Gentiles of grace. There's not a gospel for good people and one for bad people. There is no difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are all exactly the same before God. There's no difference. Now back in the 70s, and some of you remember the 70s and the good old days, but Bic came out with the first disposable razor. I don't know if you remember that. The white safety razor. And actually, they invented it in 1974 in France, but Gillette jumped the gun then, and they started distributing, or they created a razor to distribute before Bic got over to America. But anyway, they were the first. And they marketed it with a commercial where a guy shaved one side of his face with a regular razor. You know, like a Gillette. And then he shaved the other side of his face with a Bic. And then they took a credit card and a microphone and they said, see, no difference. And they scraped the side of one side face on the other side. So no difference. So I fell for that trick, and so I bought some of those Bic razors. When the first time I shaved with it, I cut a piece of skin out of my side of my face, and blood was bleeding profusely. And I decided right then that there was a difference between their single-edged razor than the other ones. So, but when Paul said there's no difference here between the salvation for the Jew, salvation for the Gentile, he means it. And the Jews had a great problem with that, didn't they? Look over at Acts 15. Again, just back one book. And this illustrates it perfectly. Acts 15. Jerusalem Council, they had a big council about it. About salvation and whether you had to do certain things in order to be saved other than trust Christ. Now the Judaizers in verse 5 said that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when they had been much dispute, you can imagine what that means, or, you know, reading between the lines here, that was a regular knockdown dragout. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He was the one who introduced the gospel first to the Jews in Acts 2 and then to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart, notice that, he knows the heart. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See, there was no difference between the salvation of the Jews and that of the Gentiles. And so we both get saved by grace through faith. There's only one door, and Jesus Christ is that door. And if we come to him in faith, we will be saved. That's the promise. It's for everyone. And then a verse, as we go back to chapter 10, verse 13, it says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that, again, is a quote from Isaiah, or excuse me, from Joel 2:32. And what he's saying here is that this proves the universality of salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And nothing could be any plainer or simpler than this, could it? Because you come to Christ and say, Lord, save me. You know, one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, Peter was sinking. He was walking on the sea, and he started sinking. He said, Lord, save me. Meaning, if you say, Lord, save me, Lord's going to save you, or he's going to let you drown? Is he going to let you go to hell? No, he'll save you. Whosoever will. And another verse that says something similar, look over at Isaiah. You know, what's a shame is that there are some that are making salvation so complicated today. Well, first you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and then if you do this, and if you don't do this enough, then you're not really saved, and it's really not that complicated. God wants to save us. And faith is pretty simple, isn't it? Trust him to save you. He'll save you. You know, and some use that verse, you know, to acknowledge him as Lord and actually turn it into a work, that we have to submit our whole life to God in order to be saved. Has anybody here submitted their whole life, every aspect of it to God? Or are you still a work in progress? Well, if you're still a work in progress, then you're not saved according to them. We have to submit to the Lordship of Christ, and then you will be saved. Well, you tell a drug addict that. Better submit to the Lord, clean up your life, and then you can be saved. No, they're coming for mercy. They're coming for grace. They're coming for God to save them. Not for them to pull up themselves by the bootstraps and start flying right so they can be saved. You don't clean up your act to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you from all sins. That's how you get saved. We come to him just as we are, without one plea. We don't come with anything in our hands. You don't say, God, you know, I've done this and this, and now save me. That's not how it works. Believe me, it's not how it works. Because then you're adding works to the equation, aren't you? It's either by faith and grace, or it is by works. And we have that in Romans 11:6, that if it's of works, it's no more grace. And if it's grace, it's no more works. Religion always tries to combine those two things. You know that? You put oil and water in a bottle and shake it up, shake it up, and shake it up, and it doesn't ever get combined, does it? Why? Because you can't add grace and works. So we can't be saved through a baptismal font and by Christ. It's got to be one or the other. Because being baptized is a work. You come to Christ as you are, and you're saved. It's the simplest thing in the world to be saved. Now, following Christ as his disciple, becoming a follower of Christ, then you cooperate with him. It says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have you working and God working together. But that's as believers. We cooperate with what God is doing in our life as he tries to transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. But don't try to put those two things together. They're one or the other. Discipleship is separate from salvation. I hope you understand that. Well, look at this verse here in Isaiah 45:22. It says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Didn't I give you the verse, 45:22? Well, no wonder you can't find it. You can't read my mind, can you? Isaiah 45:22. I'll read it again. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He says, just look. And you'll be saved. I don't know if you've ever heard of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Called the Prince of Preachers about his salvation. This is his testimony. And he lived back in the 19th century. Was the pastor of the largest church in London, England. He says this, I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday evening, or Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to the little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there had been maybe a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just look." Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be as big as fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Ay," he said in broad Essex, "many of you, ye are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ." The text says, "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinners, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had managed to spin about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting his hands, he shouted as a primitive Methodist, only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. "I know not what else," he said. "I do not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I've been waiting to do 50 things, but he had said one word, look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before." And by the way, Spurgeon grew up in a Calvinist church. And many Calvinists don't believe that children can be saved or young people can be saved, so they wait till they're adults and God chooses them to be saved. Well, "Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since my faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That happy day I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet. This was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the Word of God, and the precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has been had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could sprung from my seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, "I am forgiven, I am forgiven, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood." My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was emancipated, an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of a horrible pit with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between half past 10 o'clock when I entered the chapel and half past 12 o'clock when I went back to home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when I heard that the eldest son, they all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew him to be forgiven. Have you done that? Have you found him? Have you called upon him to save you? Have you looked to him? You can, right where you sit. It's the best news ever. It's an all-inclusive message. Everyone, anyone can come to Jesus, be forgiven. If you come to him in faith and who he is, and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.